We continue our series in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We come now to Ephesians 5. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 5. As you're doing so, I want to share with you that there was a survey done about to children about love. And they were asked a series of questions. They were asked, for example, how do people in love typically behave? Wendy, age 8, said, well, when a person gets kissed for the first time, they fall down and they don't get up for at least an hour. A question was asked, why does love happen between certain people? Andrew, age 6, said, well, one of the people has freckles, and so he finds somebody else who has freckles too. May, age 9, says, no one is really sure why it happens. But I heard it has something to do with how you smell. And that's why perfume and deodorant are so popular. Manuel, age 8, said, I think you're supposed to get shot with an arrow or something, but the rest of it isn't so painful. When they were asked, what do you think falling in love is like? John, age 9, said, it's like an avalanche, and you ought to run for your life. Glenn, age 9, says, if falling in love is anything like learning how to spell, I don't want to do it. It takes too long. On the role of one's appearance in love, children were asked, how important is your looks when it comes to falling in love? Anita, age 8, said, if you want to be loved by somebody who isn't already in your family, it doesn't hurt to be beautiful. Brian, age 9, said, it isn't always just how you look. Look at me. I'm handsome like anything, and I haven't gotten anybody to marry me yet. Christine said, while beauty is skin deep, how rich you are can last a long time. How do you make love endure? Dick, age 7, says, spend most of your time loving instead of going to work. Aaron, age 8, said, don't forget your wife's name. That will mess up the love. And Dave, age 8, said, be a good kisser. It might make your wife forget that you never take out the trash. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 25 to 33 in particular, but we're going to pick it up at verse 18, read that verse, read verse 21, and then 25 to 33. As we do so, I just want you to know that this section of Scripture is to show us that husbands show how they are filled with God's fullness by how they love their wives. When a husband loves his wife like Christ loves the church and like his own body, he shows a picture of how dazzlingly beautiful the church really is. Ephesians 5. Would you stand in honor of God's word? I'll read beginning at verse 18. And if you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, would you share yours with them? And those of you that are our guests today, welcome. We're glad you're here. And if you don't have a Bible, we want to give you one without charge. Just stop by our welcome center afterwards and we'll give you a Bible. Ephesians 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Skip down to verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives. As their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Please be seated. We've been looking now for several weeks at how we show the fullness of God in our lives by means of the Holy Spirit's operation on us. We saw that that happens in worship, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always in every circumstance, and then submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And we've looked at the topic of marriage for the last 2 weeks. One, in terms of its definition. Last week we looked at wives, what it means to submit to their own husbands. And now we take our attention to husbands. And they're filled with God's fullness by how they love their wives. When a husband loves his wife like Christ loves the church and like his own body, he shows a picture of how dazzlingly beautiful the church is. Let's look first of all at verse 25, what husbands are to do. And you notice how the sentence begins, right? It says, husbands. So, ladies, keep your elbows to yourself right now. Last week I asked the men to not poke, but really let the Holy Spirit do this work in your husband's life. This is addressed to husbands, not addressed to wives to let their husbands have it. Okay? Husbands, love your wives. That's what they're supposed to do. Love their own wives. This word love appears 6 times in this section. It means to love irrespective of merit. It means to love even when the love is undeserving. It means to seek the highest good in the one loved. And it means to love without any dependence on the response that you get, either positive or negative. Love irrespective of merit, even when it's undeserving, to seek the highest good in the one loved, not dependent on the response. Aren't you glad that when Jesus came to this world to die for our sins, He loved us despite the fact that we did not earn His love. We did not merit His love. In fact, we did not deserve it. We were rebels running from Him. And yet Jesus sought our highest good in redeeming us. It was not dependent on our response. He went to the cross, Hebrews says, for the joy set before Him. Interestingly, the command to love one's wife is not found in the Old Testament. It's not found in rabbinic literature. It's not found in those Greco-Roman household codes that we looked at last time. Do you remember there were in Aristotle and other Greek and Roman writers, there were these household codes that talked about 3 relationships. Husband-wife relationships, parent-children relationships, and master-slave relationships. And Paul addresses all 3 of those. But in none of those Greco-Roman household codes is there a command for husbands to love their wives. What we have here is something that is unique. It is a call from God to husbands, love your wife. Emerson Eggerichs, in his book Love and Respect, has 6 ways in which husbands can love their wives that spell out the word couple. The C stands for closeness. That is face-to-face talking. Now, guys, I know that I'm going to have to spell this out for you as to what face-to-face talking means. Because most of us guys are like this. Yeah, honey, I got it. That's right. That's okay. We're not really zoned in, right? Our wives are talking, and we're changing channels. Okay? Sometimes a wife could say, honey, we're going to eat the children tonight for supper. Is that okay? Fine, honey. You know. Now, we need to have face-to-face conversation. to give affection without the expectation of sexual intimacy, hugging, holding hands, suggesting the unexpected, surprising her with wonderful things. That's closeness. Then there's openness, to show that you want to talk. I think it was Gary Smalley that says the average woman uses about 30,000 words in a day and average man 15,000. I don't know. I've never counted. I have no idea. But I do know this, that sometimes I'm at the end of a day, I got all my words done. And Carol's like mid-stride. Now what that means is that there needs to be, if I'm going to love her, an openness to show that I want to talk. I want to have communication with the most meaningful human relationship that I have. Another way in which you show your openness, men, is to pray out loud with your wife. I'm stunned to realize how few men pray out loud with their wives. Pray out loud with her. And you might say, well, I don't know how to pray. Well, then just pray that you'll be a good husband. She'll like that prayer, right? To say, Lord, thank you for this precious woman you've given to me as my wife. I want to love her like you love the church. Help me in this. And I pray you would guide us throughout this day that we may seek your face in all matters. It doesn't have to be a long, flowery, pastoral prayer. You know, like the... Have you ever been to those churches where people do that? I went to a church one time where the pastor was very formal. He actually conducted Prince Andrew and Fergie's wedding. But he'd do this. He'd have his glasses like this and he'd say, we'd like to welcome all of you who are strangers and pilgrims to this land. It was in Jerusalem. But I thought, what a welcome. A stranger, you know, and a pilgrim, you know. It was so formal. No. What we're talking about is just talk with God, with your wife, out loud. Give her your full attention. Talk, not yell, about financial concerns. But there does need to be communication about financial concerns. Let me just share with you my observation. I could be wrong, but women make a lot more financial mistakes than men do. Don't stone me yet, ladies. They may pay 10 cents more for a can of corn than they would if they went to another place. Make more financial mistakes. But when a man makes one, it's a killer. Hey, honey, I got a new boat. You know what I mean? Huh? So there needs to be some conversation, not yelling, about financial concerns. That's closeness and openness. Thirdly, there's understanding. Listen and repeat. Don't dismiss her feelings. Here's one. Admit that you were wrong. Admit that you were wrong. Say, I was wrong. Express appreciation for all she does. You could never do her job. Guys, you can't. You can't do her job. God has uniquely designed her to do it. You can't do it. This was driven home to me powerfully. Many years ago, our boys were little, and I wasn't in a full-time job, and so Carol went back to work, and for about 9 to 10 months, I was mom. Nearly killed me. Okay? I used to come home, go, why is this place such a mess? I figured out why. I couldn't believe it. That was the most powerful learning experience I believe I've had in my life from the standpoint of experience, right? To have that understanding and appreciation for all she does. To pray for her. Closeness, openness, understanding. The next one is peacemaking. To let her vent frustration without getting angry at her, closing her off. To forgive when she asks you to do so. To not nurse bitterness, but again to pray with her after a hurtful time is over. Peacemaking. Loyalty. This is the next one that Egregious talks about. Speak highly of her in front of others. Be involved in things that are important to her. Here's one that's part of this. Lead in the discipline of the children. Men, sometimes we just kind of are very passive about that. And your wife longs for you to lead in that. Loyalty, it goes without saying, don't look lustfully at other women. Another aspect of loyalty, call her and let her know your plans. You want to know hers, you should make sure she knows yours. And then the last one that he talks about is esteem, to try something new with her, that if it communicates esteem to her, to show physical affection of some kind in public, holding her hand or what have you, to teach the children to respect her, to make her feel first in importance, to be proud of her and all she does. Those are ways in which you can love your wife: closeness, openness, understanding, peacemaking, loyalty, and esteem. But you know what? The Apostle Paul actually gives us two ways in which we can show that we love our wives. How do I love you? Let me count the ways. There's a lot of ways, but Paul talks about two. The first one is found in the second half of verse 25. As Christ loved the church. There's four stages of committed love that Christ has for the church. And so just like last week, we went on a little theological side trail of talking about how submission is every bit an attribute of God as authority is. And we talked about the submission of God the Son to God the Father. Just so, we're going to go on a little theological treatise or trip on love and how Christ loved the church that will have practical application for husbands. Love. Christ loved the church. Christ set out in advance to sacrifice for the church. This is the only place in the Bible that says Christ loved the church. Doesn't mean that it's unimportant. It just means this really is interesting, that it's a description to help husbands figure out how to love their wives as Christ loved the church. What's the evidence of that love? He gave himself up for her. Jesus Christ did his Father's will, not because he was forced to do so. It's not like there was a conversation up in heaven where God the Father says, go, and God the Son going, I don't want to. That's not how it was. He voluntarily yielded his life for the church. He was not forced to. As I mentioned, Hebrews says he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He yielded his life. There was a voluntary yielding of his life. Remember last week we talked about what submission means? To voluntarily yield. Here husbands are being called upon in a little bit of a different sense for the same thing, aren't they? To go to the cross, men. To crucify your ambitions and what is properly due you, and empty yourself for her. Someone has said that God calls women to love their husband, or to submit to their husband so much that they live their lives for their husband. And husbands are called to love their wives so much that they die for her. The evidence of that love for Christ, for the church, he gave himself up for her. Look at the purpose or goal of that love. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, that is, make her holy, to set aside the church for himself. This doesn't have to do with a personal sanctification, although God does do that work in individuals, right? Make them more and more like Jesus. He's doing this for the church. Here it's corporate. To sanctify the church, that the beauty of the church is in view. The past event is the cross. Gave himself up on the cross with present consequences, that he might sanctify, set aside, make the church holy. And then there's past and present events. Look at having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Not content with sacrifice alone, Christ purifies his bride by both word and action. This term, washing with water through the word, points to the initiation of relationship with Christ and the beginning of growth in Christ. The cleansing accomplished by Christ at the cross, brought to us by the word of God proclaimed about Christ's death. Christ loved the church to make her holy, having cleansed her by his death and the proclamation of that death to the church. Look at the future purpose, verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. To present the church to himself, that is, Jesus takes delight in helping the church become a glorious church, a radiant church, a church filled with splendor, with no, listen to that, no stain or spot or wrinkle, but holy and without blemish or blameless. Christ sees us as the church not for what we are, but for what we will become. So husbands must see their wives not for what they sometimes are, but for what they one day will become. And it is often true that a woman's countenance can betray her husband's affections. What is your purpose for loving your wife? It is, from the past, to set her for yourself and no other. That happened at that altar where you said, "I do." The present, it is to present to yourself a glorious wife. And the future is to present her to Christ without blemish or spot. Men, your job is to do a makeover. You know, we talk about makeovers these days. You know, they just show the before and the poor lady's like, you know, and then they show the after and she's like amazing, right? There's a spiritual makeover here. How many of you ladies would like to have no wrinkles? No blemishes. Yeah. Did you know that's what it's being talked about here? No, not a physical thing, but that the way a husband loves his wife is the same way that Christ loves the church, so that when Christ presents the church without spot or wrinkle or blemish, husbands are to love their wives in such a way as to do a spiritual makeover so that they become gloriously, dazzlingly beautiful. Not making her into your image, guys, but so to love her that she becomes like Christ. You might say, "Well, wait a minute, Scott. I see that for how Christ loves the church. I don't see why that's how I am supposed to be with my wife." Well, look at verse 28. In the same way. You see that word, that phrase? In the same way. Say those words with me, men. In the same way. In the same way, husbands should love their wives. Well, what's the same way? The same way that Christ loves the church, sanctifying her, cleansing her, presenting the church to himself in splendor, no spot, no wrinkle, holy, without blemish. In the same way, husbands love their wives to present them holy, without a wrinkle or blemish to Christ. There's a second way that Paul tells us that we are to love our wives. First was as Christ loved the church. The hinge here is verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives, like Christ loved the church. And then the second thing is mentioned here too, so it's a hinge verse. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. As their own bodies. As I love myself. The biggest reason why men do not love their wives like Jesus does here's a real revelation, is that men are not like Jesus. So another example is provided for all men who are not exactly like Jesus. How many men are not exactly like Jesus here? Raise your hand if you're not exactly like Jesus. About half of you are not exactly like Jesus. Okay, good. You are to love your wife like you love yourself, as your own body. To critique her like you critique yourself. Better yet, critique her like Jesus critiques his body, the church. I'm fascinated. I'm going to give you a little revelation here. Our world doesn't accept it, but we all know it. Men and women are different. That's a shock, isn't it? They're different. Our world, our culture is trying to press us into the mold of saying that men and women are exactly the same. There are no differences. But we all know that men and women are different. Let me show you one way men and women are different. A woman walks up to a mirror and she goes, "Oh." And they just, "Oh, it's so bad. Oh, this is so bad." Man walks up to a mirror. "You are a stud. You are awesome. Man, you are amazing." Okay? That's a singular difference between men and women. It doesn't say that women should submit to their husbands like their own bodies. Why? Because the Bible understands men and women are different. Okay? But a man, he thinks of his body in a different way than a woman does. He thinks, "I am okay." Right? One way of telling, guys, if you love yourself well is how you are loving your wife. If you don't do that very well, you don't love yourself well. Did you see that there? He who loves his wife loves himself. You don't do that well, you don't love yourself very well. If you aren't loving your wife, you are not doing a very good job of loving yourself, is what Paul says. Now, I hasten to add that this is not about self-esteem. The Bible everywhere assumes that people have more than enough self-esteem. Every person acts on what he believes to be his own self-interest. We often don't esteem ourselves correctly, but everyone esteems himself. Let me give the most dramatic example. The suicidal person esteems himself too much and too wrongly, thinking that the only thing that matters is to be rid of his own personal pain. This does not mean that we should be callous toward those who wrongly esteem themselves. But the answer is to esteem differently, not to esteem more. Imagine traveling from here to Bloomington by going north on Interstate 39. The answer is not to travel faster. The answer is to go in a different direction. The focus here is not on our own bodies, men. The focus is on the extent of our love. Do you love your wife to the extent that you care for your own body? And so we are called to love our wife, not because it will make our marriage better. Love your wife not because your wife is so worthy. Love your wife not because your wife or your pastor tells you to do so. Love your wife because you have been filled with the fullness of God by means of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Love your wife so that you can show the world how dazzlingly beautiful the church is. Jesus acts on what he believes is his own interest. What will bring him greatest glory? And what will bring him the greatest glory is a beautiful church, a spotlessly beautiful church. And he sacrificed himself for that. So, verse 29 says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." It's not about whether or not we have enough esteem. It's whether we have esteem in the right direction, right? just as Christ does the church. If the marital bond is a one flesh relationship, as verse 31 asserts, repeating Moses' words from Genesis 2:24, the union between you and your wife is so profound that your own body and care for it gets melded with her body and your care for her. That is a deeply spiritual mystery. So then we're asked not just how, but why. Why should I love this way? Verse 30 gives us the first reason. We love this way because we are members of Christ's body. He loves us like He loves Himself. He nourishes and cherishes His body, the church. So husbands love their wives like they love themselves, nourish and cherishing their wives as Christ cherishes His own body. Husbands love their wives like their own bodies. Reason two is found in verse 31. Genesis 2:24, it's the order of creation. A man leaves his father and mother, holds fast to his wife. The two shall become, this deeply spiritual mystery, one flesh. It's not just about sexual union. This is a deeply spiritual connection. This oneness is a spiritual mystery that every married couple will experience in one form or another. Some with all the blessing that God intended. Others will experience it with a frustration that goes beyond imagination. To be connected vitally and spiritually to another person and not even know that that connection exists or why it exists must be for some a puzzling bafflement. And Paul has to hasten to add, as he talks about this idea of mystery, is profound in verse 32. He hastens to add, I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Why? Because there's a mystery to both. And so we come to our summary. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. A couple of things that I want to share with you by way of application. First, those of you guys who have not married, you might say, hey man, I've been off the hook this whole thing. This is great. Not now. Here's the application for you. Choose well. Choose well. And once you have chosen, love like this. Die for her. Second application. Those of you ladies who are not married here, choose well. You may think that it's any man who will do this, and it's not. Third application is specifically for husbands. This is not an instruction manual as much as it is an expression of what the result of having the fullness of God in your life is. If verse 18 is kind of the headstone of it, be filled with the Spirit, that is, be filled with the fullness of God by means of the Holy Spirit's operation in your life, and then the outflow of that for husbands is to love your wives, then these things aren't just like tick off 1, 2, 3 checkbox and then I'll have a happy marriage. It is rather an expression of the fullness of God in your life. And so if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, forget about these items. You can't do it. It is impossible. You might need to reflect on whether or not you know Christ and to ask Him to forgive you of your sin by what He did at the cross so that then you're on a path where you can love your wife like Christ loved the church. Till you know Christ, you can't get there. Secondly, even if you're a believer and you are not filled with the fullness of God by means of the Holy Spirit's operation in your life, you can't do this. Can't do this. So pray every day, Lord, fill me with your fullness. That was Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus in chapter 1. They might be filled with all the fullness of God himself. Pray for yourself for that. Ask your wife to pray for you for that. That as you're filled with the fullness of God by the Holy Spirit's work in your life, you will see these things you find yourself with the capacity to do them. The last thing that I want to share with you is how this works itself out at the end of life. I'll share with you a couple of stories and then read one. First story is about Alice. Alice was on her deathbed. One of the things about a pastor is you get to be at significant points in people's lives. They pull the curtain back and let you be a part of their life at these most intimate things. You know, when people are born and when they're become Christians, when they're baptized, when they get married, you get to be there, and sometimes you get to be there when people die. Alice was about 2 days away from dying when I had my last conversation with her. She was talking about the glory of heaven, the excitement that she was to be there. She says of her wife, of her husband of over 60 years, "I'm worried about Earl, though. I don't know how he's going to do without me." And then she said this, "I don't know where I end and Earl begins." Such was their oneness that she really couldn't see that there was any distinction. Such was the mystery of their connection. One more story, and another fellow who was dying, Carl. I was with Carl just a few days before he died, and his wife had asked me to come so we could talk about his funeral, you know. And so we sit down. I go, "Carl, you want me to say, you know, have anything special you want me to say at your funeral?" He goes, "I'm right with God. I trust you. You'll know what to say." But then we had the most interesting conversation. Carl and said, "You know, Kathy and I," there were just he and his wife and I, he says, "Kathy and I had some really, really rough times in our marriage. We had some hard times." He said, "I am so glad today. I'm so glad today that we worked through. Because when I go to die, she'll be holding my hand." The day before Carl died, he was in a coma. I got to be there. His two sons, his wife, and we held hands and committed Carl to his Maker, his Redeemer, and his friend, Jesus. Guys, you got to think about the end. It might be hard right now, but think about the end. And ask the Lord to so fill you with the fullness of God that you can love your wife like Christ loved the church. And love her like you love yourself, even though she doesn't merit it, she doesn't deserve it, and you don't see any changes happening. Love her with the fullness of God, that you might put the beauty of the church on display. When I sailed to Kinawada, an island in the Pacific, I took along a notebook. After I got back, it was filled with descriptions of flora and fauna, native customs and costumes. But the only note that still interests me is the one that says, "Johnny Lingo gave 8 cows to Sarita's father." I don't need to have it in writing. I'm reminded of it every time I see a woman belittling her husband or a wife withering under her husband's scorn. I want to say to them, you should know why Johnny Lingo paid 8 cows for his wife. Johnny Lingo wasn't exactly his name, but that's what Schenken, the manager of the guest house in Kinawada, called him. Schenken was from Chicago and had a habit of Americanizing the names of the islanders. But Johnny was mentioned by many people in many connections. If I wanted to spend a few days in the neighboring island of Nurabandi, Johnny Lingo would put me up. If I wanted to fish, he could show me where the biting was best. If it was pearls, I sought. He would bring me the best buys. The people of Kinawada all spoke highly of Johnny Lingo, yet when they spoke, they smiled. Their smiles were slightly mocking. Get Johnny Lingo to help you find out what you want and let him do the bargaining, advised Schenken. Johnny Lingo knows how to make a deal. Johnny Lingo, a boy nearby, hooted the name and rocked with laughter. What goes on, I demanded. Everybody tells me to get in touch with Johnny Lingo and then breaks up. Let me in on the joke. Oh, the people like to laugh, Schenken said. Johnny's the brightest, strongest young man in the islands, and for his age, the richest. But if he's all you say, what is there to laugh about? Only one thing. 5 months ago at Fall Festival, Johnny came to Kinawada and found himself a wife. He paid her father 8 cows. I knew enough about island customs to be impressed. 2 or 3 cows would buy a fair to middling wife. 4 to 5, a highly satisfactory one. Goodness, I said, 8 cows. She must have beauty that takes your breath away. She's not ugly, he conceded and smiled a little, but the kindest could only call Sarita plain. Sam Carew, her father, was afraid she'd be left on his hands. But then he got 8 cows for her. Isn't that extraordinary? Never been paid before. Yet you call Johnny's wife plain. I said it would be kindness to call her plain. She was skinny. She walked on her with her shoulders hunched and her head ducked. She was scared of her own shadow. Well, I said, I guess there's just no accounting for love. True enough, agreed the man. And that's why the villagers grin when they talk about Johnny. They get special satisfaction from the fact that the sharpest trader in the islands was bested by dull old Sam Carew. But how? No one knows, and everybody wonders. All the cousins were urging Sam to ask for 3 cows and hold out for 2 until he was sure Johnny would pay only 1. Then Johnny came to Sam Carew and said, Father of Sarita, I offer 8 cows for your daughter. 8 cows, I murmured. I'd like to meet this Johnny Lingo. And I wanted fish and I wanted pearls, so the next afternoon I beached my boat at Nurabandi, and I noticed as I asked directions to Johnny's house that his name brought no sly smile to the lips of his fellow Nurabandians. And when I met the slim, serious young man, when he welcomed me with grace to his home, I was glad that from his own people he had respect, unmingled with mockery. We sat in his house and talked, and he asked, you come here from Kinawada? Yes. They speak of me on that island. They say there's nothing I might want that you can't help me get. He smiled gently. My wife is from Kinawada. Yes, I know. But they speak of her. A little. What do they say? Why, just, now the question caught me off balance. They told me you were married at festival time. Nothing more? The curve of his eyebrows told me he knew there had to be more. They also say the marriage settlement was 8 cows. They wonder why. They ask that, his eyes lightened with pleasure. Everyone in Kinawada knows about the 8 cows? I nodded. And in Nurabandi, everyone knows it too. His chest expanded with satisfaction. Always and forever, when they speak of marriage settlements, it will be remembered. Johnny Lingo paid 8 cows for Sarita. So that's the answer, I thought. Vanity. And then I saw her. I watched her enter the room to place flowers on the table. She stood still a moment to smile at the young man beside me. Then she went swiftly out again. She was the most beautiful woman I have ever seen. The lift of her shoulders, the tilt of her chin, the sparkle of her eyes all spelled a pride to which no one could deny her the right. I turned back to Johnny Lingo and found him looking at me. You admire her, he murmured. She's glorious. But she's not Sarita from Kinawada, I said. There's only one Sarita. Perhaps she does not look the way they say she looked in Kinawada. She doesn't. I heard she was homely. They all make fun of you because you let yourself be cheated by Sam Carew. You think 8 cows were too many? A smile slid over his lips. No, but how can she be so different? Do you ever think what it must mean to a woman to know that her husband has settled on the lowest price for which she can be bought? And then later, when the women talk, they boast of what their husbands paid for them. One says 4 cows, another maybe 6. How does it feel, the woman who was sold for 1 or 2? This could not happen to my Sarita. Then you did this just to make your wife happy? I wanted Sarita to be happy, yes, but I wanted more than that. You say she's different. This is true. Many things can change a woman. Things that happen inside, things that happen outside. But the thing that matters most is what she knows about herself from her husband. In Kinawada, Sarita believed that she was worth nothing. Now she knows that she is worth more than any other woman in the islands. Then you wanted... I wanted to marry Sarita. I loved her and no other woman. But I wanted an 8-cow wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives. O Lord, so fill us with your fullness today as husbands by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may love our wives like our Savior Jesus loves the church, that the church may be dazzlingly beautiful to the world. We pray that you would take that one who's far from you, running from you, and draw that person to yourself in faith in Christ. Lord, for marriages here that are hurting, perhaps horribly so, we ask you to do a work of grace that is so profound that wives would be able to yield voluntarily to their husbands, that husbands would so be able to love their wives that there would be a fresh renewal that would be for the display of the world, the dazzling glory of your church. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.